Clerk's report? Okay. This is week 5 of the class. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have again gathered your people together this Lord's Day to bring you praise. We thank you that it is good for us to give you praise. That not only is it our duty, but it is our delight. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel preached. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Sunday school hour, the opportunity that it is for us to think together, to encourage one another, and to delight in what you have revealed to us. We pray that you'd bless this this class and the other classes meeting here. Fill us with hope and with joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have the handout, I've passed, they're over there if you have them. I think we still have a few more left. I've started the recording. Yep. I think that's working. So this is week 5 of our 8-part series, All Things New, an Introduction to Reformed Eschatology. And you'll see the title of this week is, What in the World is the Kingdom of God? Yes, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but the whole point is the question of in the world. What is the relationship of the Kingdom of God to this world? Last week, Russell helpfully set up this class by talking about the two-age structure of history, this age and the age to come. He was talking of showing this pattern over and over to try to help us get a grasp on the fact that eschatology is not just dealing with the last little bit right before Jesus returns, but that all of Scripture, all of history is eschatological in the sense that everything is leading up to this consummation, what God is going to do in Jesus Christ. So Russell set this up by talking about this age and the age to come, and he was talking about this time period, this age to come with righteousness and peace. So we're going to be thinking about that because when we're looking at Scripture, when we're going to try to look at the different titles that are used, the different descriptors for this time period. Because throughout the Old Testament especially, there are all sorts of titles and words that are used to describe this promised blessing that we're all waiting for, right? The age to come is what Russell was talking about. But there also are other scriptures that talk about this time of peace and righteousness flourishing. The new heavens and new earth is a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. We'll read a few passages relating to that. The kingdom of God is a New Testament phrase, and then Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, but this concept didn't come out of left field. About the kingdom of God, where righteousness dwells and justice is enacted, right? That when Christ came preaching the kingdom of God, there was already an established framework for thought. They said, oh, here he is bringing the kingdom of God. And so this theme of the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, the one who's going to come, was established and understood even throughout the Old Testament. So what I wanted to do is just read a few passages from the Old Testament where it's describing this time, this sought-after time of peace and righteousness, that we can begin to see the breadth of this. There are so many passages that talk about this, but we're going to begin to start, before we start talking about the nature of this kingdom, and we're going to be looking at what are these promises? How is it described in Isaiah? So here are a few examples I have from Isaiah. Isaiah 11. You can turn to this if you want, but I'll just be reading through it. So this is Isaiah 11, 1 through 12. Listen for some of the themes. Some of the description, what's going on here, what's the picture that's painted? Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand for a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal to the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Have you picked up a lot of those images? There's a lot going on there, but there are a lot of similar passages in the Old Testament that talk about this, this righteousness, the wolf, this predation picture, the wolf flying with the lamb, right? The nursing child playing with cobras, because there's no hurting. There's no, they shall not hurt or destroy, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And then there's this gathering that all those, this branch, our Lord Jesus Christ, is gathering his people together from the four corners of the earth. So this is a strong picture that is over and over throughout the Old Testament. Here's another one, very, very similar. Isaiah 65, starting in 17. Listen for similar theme, similar description. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Lots of very similar imagery, right? So what a sweet picture. What a glorious picture, right? This is the hope. This is the restoration of all things. The age to come that we're hoping for, new creation, new heavens, new earth. There's this picture. So remember, there are many other places. We remember when Zechariah was prophesying, right? John was born, John the Baptist was born, and Zechariah prophesies, and he has this long prophecy. Remember how it starts? He's talking about this kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, right? He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." So Zechariah knew that there was a Davidic promise, that there's going to be a son of David who comes to save us from our enemies. There's going to be a kingdom that's going to be established. And you remember, where was this promise made in the Old Testament? Where was this promise given to David? What book, what chapter, or what situation? 10 points. 2 Samuel 7, right? So God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Right? You look at the phrase, son of David, in the Gospels, everywhere, everyone's saying, have mercy on a son of David. That was not a neutral claim, right? Son of David, son of David. And so there are many different themes. There are other passages here I have about the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man going up to the Ancient of Days, all authority being given to him. There's so many different things running throughout the scriptures, seeing the kingdom, seeing this new creation, seeing this blessed, glorious age to come. When will it be? Right? That's the question. And so as Russell explained last week, the age to come, we have this age and the age to come, and what Russell was showing us is that in Christ, particularly through the resurrection, the age to come has broken into this present age. Right? And so it's created this tension all of a sudden that wasn't there before, that we now have a sense in which the kingdom is here. But you heard those passages. When you look out, when you read the news, does it look like that everywhere? No, there's a not yet. As it says in Hebrews 2, I think it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't yet see that, right? So, okay, now we got this tension. The kingdom has come. Russell was saying that this age to come is broken into this present age. So listen to this. Christ, when he came, he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, right? He preached that the kingdom of God had arrived. Here are a few quick examples. You'll see in your handout that there are some notes there with some references you can look up later. I'll just read them real quick. You'll be familiar with them. Jesus came preaching, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's at hand. It's ready. It's right in front of us. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If you have a pen, Matthew 12, this reference, scratch that out and write 12:22-29. I want to add a few verses to either side of what I have listed there for you. So listen to this, because this is now the nature of this kingdom of God. Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. Now we're going to see this discussion about a rival kingdom. Who would have the rival kingdom? Someone. Who would have the rival kingdom that Christ is bringing his kingdom to compete with? Satan, right? Okay. So listen to the way this is described, this rivalry. Matthew 12, starting in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Right? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, here's the real key. Listen to this. Jesus says to them, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder house. Catch that? Rivalry, right? These two kingdoms, and Christ is saying, I'm casting out demons. clearly this isn't by the power of Satan. That's going to fall. But if what I'm doing is from the Spirit of God, then know this. I am the Son of David. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he describes it this way. He says, if there's a strong man and someone's going to break in and plunder him, rob him, right? You can't just do that by going in and slipping a few things away. You have to break the door down, tie the guy up, and then you can plunder his goods. That's how Jesus characterizes his ministry, that he's tying up Satan, restraining his power against him, and Jesus is casting out, showing his authority, right? This is the way that Jesus sets up his description of how the kingdom functions in his ministry. He also taught his disciples to preach the same message. In Luke 9, he said, it says, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In Acts, this is what they preached, the kingdom of God. Philip preached the kingdom of God and they believed. Then you remember Paul. Where did Paul end his ministry? Where was he? On the beach? Being kicked out? In Rome? What was he doing in Rome? In prison, right? Exactly. So he's under house arrest. Paul's there. Listen to this description, what he was doing, how he was spending his time there. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. That was his message, right? He was explaining from Moses and the prophets, Jesus and the kingdom of God. This is the message, kingdom of the gospel. So as we mentioned, though, Hebrews 2, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him, right? It's not fully here. We know that this concept, that the fact that the age to come is broken in doesn't mean, so that's it. It's all done, right? There's this tension now built in. And we know also that in 1 Corinthians 15, remember that resurrection chapter we referred to? 1 Corinthians 15, it says, it's talking about after the resurrection, this time to come, it says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it's talking about this final after the resurrection. It's described this time as the kingdom of God. Not yet. See? So at that hand, it's present. Christ brought the kingdom, but there's this after the resurrection inheriting of the kingdom. So there's an already not yet tension built here. So this is sort of standard Reformation or Reformed theologian thinking. This is the way people think. This is pretty clear in the scriptures, I think. It's pretty easy to show this from the scriptures. So our question today is this age to come, this kingdom of God, this new creation, this glorious time, what do Reformed folks understand or expect about the kingdom of God, this overlap in this age? As I put it, what in the world is the kingdom of God? How does that work out? What does that look like? Right? If it's not fully there, in what sense is it here? And what can we expect in life? So if you're familiar with these questions or you've thought about them before or heard people talk about it, this is commonly known as the millennial question, the millennium. Who here is familiar with that term? I just don't even know. That millennium is... Okay, so what people will commonly do, I want to take a different approach to this question, maybe than you're used to, you've heard before. Commonly what will happen is people will say, well, there are three views, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and then they'll define them, and then they'll say pros and cons, and then the class runs out of time, and that's it. And we go, well, I don't know what to do with that. Okay, thanks. And that is a fact, but I want to just approach it from a different angle because if you've never heard the phrase premillennialism before, what does that even mean? You know, this theological word, or postmillennialism, or amillennialism, this it seems to not only does it seem hard to get your mind around, but even most theologians don't like these terms for their own system or other systems, right? Because they're actually not that descriptive of what the actual question is. They only talk about a small piece of it. And so what we want to think about today is, what are the actual questions we're asking? We don't have weeks and weeks to talk about this subject, which it would take to unpack all of the implications. We're going to say, okay, our focus is going to be, what are the core questions? Premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. What are you actually even talking about here? And what we're talking about, the question of the millennium concerns two things, the nature and the timing of the kingdom of God. The nature and the timing of the kingdom of God. So if you keep that in mind, you'll be able to keep your bearings as we're thinking about these questions. And I'm going to explain that a little bit. Throughout the church, when we're thinking about these categories, I said it's common for people today to say there are three, pre, post, and off, right? But historically, that's a relatively new thing to have three categories for thinking about it. For a long, 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 long time, up until the middle of the 20th century, there were only two categories that people thought in. They thought in terms of the timing question. Remember I said it's the nature, the character of it, and the timing, or the chronology. So for a long time, so much of the distinction was solely focused on the timing question, meaning pre or post. That was the nature of the discussion that was happening. So pre is Christ is returning before the millennium. Okay, I know, we'll get to it. What's the millennium, right? So premillennialism just means Christ would be coming before the millennium. And post would just mean, in that instance, historically, it would just mean that Christ is coming after the millennium. Okay, fair enough. So what's this millennium? What is this question? Here's, I think, I'll read the passage, but I think this is where the terms get confusing and unhelpful. Because I was just explaining that the questions we're actually talking about are the nature and timing of the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. What does the age to come in this age broken in look like? What does it look like? So the phrase millennium, premillennialism, who knows where that comes from? Why do theologians use the word millennium? Talk about that. You know what passage? Exactly, yeah, Revelation 20. And it's because in Revelation 20, little heads up, the last week we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, thinking about how do we even understand this book. Obviously, it's a hard book to be in the 21st century, have no background knowledge, jump in and make sense of. There's a lot going on there. There's this, it's full of vivid, powerful imagery that is not immediately understandable, at least to me, and I've heard from a lot of other people too. So there's this millennium passage, the section in Revelation 20 that talks about the 1,000 years. Okay? So I'm going to read it because it's important just to understand that, but I want us to see that when we're using the phrases premillennialism, postmillennialism, tying it to this passage is kind of missing the questions. The questions are focused on the nature of Christ's kingdom before he comes back. Actually, before I read this, are there any questions or comments about anything I said? Yep. Yeah, it's a good question. I think what I would say is it's the nature of this already not yet, that the kingdom is here, but not fully. So, okay, in what sense is it here? What are we to expect? How do we see this playing out? You know, some people talk about an over-realized eschatology, or something where you're taking too much, you're saying, all of that stuff, for now, the kingdom is here. You're saying, well, you're still going to die. There's still, you know, people, okay, so we're not all the way there yet. You're not resurrected. This is the resurrection body, right? So I think the answer is, the reason that there's a difference of understanding in this is we're trying to figure out what exactly is the nature of this overlap. Where are we right now? How what are our expectations? What ought they to be? Yep. Yeah. So you're saying, if I understand you right, are you saying that how would we, you know, talk with a Christian who denies that the kingdom is in any sense present right now? I think the easiest thing is to, you know, with joy say, brother, look at this, and then show in scriptures how Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling, he is reigning, the gospel is going. So there's that. I think the scriptures are pretty clear about that Christ, that the kingdom is, in at least in some sense, already sense. Okay, let me just read this passage real quick from Revelation 20. Just listen to this imagery that John, this vision. You know, you remember, think about Ezekiel, right? The wheels and the wings and the eyes. Okay, John is seeing a vision, right? So here's the vision. So it's important that you pay attention to the visuals. Picture this. Try to understand what the picture is saying, okay? So John writes this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the millennium, the 1,000 years reference in this vision. So Christ is reigning. He's got the key. He comes up to Satan. He locks him up. This dragon, right? Locks him up with a chain, throws him in a pit so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And he and his followers reign for 1,000 years. That's the vision. Okay, so the question is, what exactly is that referring to? We talked about the kingdom to come, this case overlapping. This particular question, what is that a reference to? And that's where all those names get stuck on. Well, that's a reference to this time period or this, they're shifting around. So rather than get bogged down in the word millennium, think about that. I want us to think about the actual question, the nature and timing of the kingdom. So, fortunately, we simplified our task. I was talking with Russell about this because the goal of this class is to talk about Reformed theology. What do Reformed theologians talk about or think about eschatology? And while our denomination would ordain a man who's premillennial, not dispensational, but premillennial, the fact is premillennialism very, very, very rare in the Reformed world, in the confessionally Reformed, you know, Presbyterian world, very, very rare. There are a small handful of people who have or do hold it, but by and large, I would think it's fair to say almost everybody is either what is today called post or amillennial. So for the sake of time, I'm noting that, that there are a handful of exceptions, but we're going to focus our time on the differences between the post and amillennial views. Okay? So that helps us because I just said the questions are about the nature and the timing of the kingdom of God. Right? So if we understand that, remember before I said that there were historically two views, pre and post, where does amillennial piece come from? Where'd that come from, right? And where this came from was in the middle of the 20th century, particularly among Reformed theologians, there was some back and forth debate going on about the nature of the kingdom. This very question we're talking about right now, the nature of what does it mean that the kingdom of God is already in a sense, right? So among these, at the time, post-millennialists, if you look at a 1930s, you know, book that's, they'll only talk about two views, pre and post-millennial. Well, in the middle of the 20th century, all of these post-millennialists started debating about the nature of this. How, what does this look like? And out of that grew sort of a divergence in two different thoughts. So this one camp realized that they were kind of talking that they're emphasizing two different things. So that's why today we have three different. We have post and amillennial. So let's talk about that, because that focuses our question not so much on the timing. We're not here going to talk about, you know, premillennialism versus this other collection of views. We're going to be focusing our questions on the nature of the kingdom of God already sensed. Does that make sense? yeah. So there may be a few things in your notes, some references to premillennialism, but if you have questions about the premillennialism question, 1 Corinthians 15, I think I'm sure I have the reference there, 20 through 26 lays out a chronology. And also, premillennialism, I think that's the most helpful passage to the reason that a lot of Reformed theologians end up not adopting premillennialism. Okay, so let's think about this. So we'll start this way. We're acknowledging, we're remembering that all Reformed theologians realize that we're not in the consummate, that the kingdom is not fully here, that the new heavens, new earth is not fully here, that this is not completely only to come. Everybody knows that. But the breaking in is the question. So there are a series of questions I have here. These questions, I think, kind of get to the heart of what we're asking or thinking about today, what the nature of these discussions revolve around. Here are the three questions I have. What, we know that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling in all authority. So the question is, what effect does Christ's heavenly reign have on earth? Second question, what do we pray for when we're right now in that time period praying, thy kingdom come? What specifically are we asking for? What should be our expectation for the advance of the kingdom of God before Christ's return? I.e., what is the scope of the work of redemption before Christ's return? Because remember, we talked about a few weeks ago, when Christ returns, what happens? When he comes, what immediately happens? Yeah, well, right, the resurrection and the judgment, right? The new heavens, new earth, right? So when Christ comes back, there's this cataclysmic shift on this unfolding of all these things, right? So so the question then is, what should be our expectations about the advance of the kingdom before that? What's going to happen to, say, the Great Commission? You know, is it going to successful? Is it going to, you know, what's going to happen with that before Christ comes? That's really the fundamental question. That's really the fundamental kind of dividing point in the Reformed world thinking about the nature of the kingdom here. So what I want to do with this, you can imagine that there are so many scriptures to look at. And so what I want to do with this instead is I want to describe these two contrasting visions, right? These two ways of thinking about it, or these emphases that represent sort of the opposite ends of the spectrum in this discussion. So I'm not quoting any particular theologian. I'm not secretly referring to one person and some other person. I'm sort of giving this, I'm saying this is what the Reformed people say, and we're identifying that there are kind of two ways of emphasizing truths here, or there are two emphases that are at polar opposite ends. So I'm going to paint those two polar opposite ends, not so that you can find which one of those goes in each bucket, which theologian fits this one and which theologian fits that one. In reality, a lot of people find themselves saying amen to a lot of what's said in both of them. So that's where I think it gets confusing to think about it that way. So what I want to do is I want to paint these two pictures, describe these two visions, and you'll hear that I have a lot of the language I got from this is referring to scriptural concepts or scriptural phrases to try to get at that, because I can't give you a list of hundreds of verses or something. So the other thing to remember with this is the fundamental question is about between Christ's resurrection and when he comes back. So the whole question is big picture, right? You remember the first week we talked about the sort of danger of newspaper exegesis. You remember that? Where a lot of people have gone astray in whichever direction is they're looking at the thing right in front of them and they're saying, well, clearly this is it. Or clearly Christ is going to be here tomorrow because look at all this, right? So that there's a danger in looking just at what's right in front of you. But that's not the question, right? When you're going on a journey, it's never a straight line. We all know that there are ups and downs. We just heard a sermon preached about the ups and downs, right? That's not the question. Will you experience ups or downs? The question is, between the resurrection and the second coming, what ought a Christian to expect? Okay, so here's the first vision. Again, this is not anyone in particular. It's sort of a hodgepodge of different thoughts to try to present a polar end of the thought. The first vision goes like this. Christ reigns in heaven and over his church. Life on this earth is fundamentally, at core, essentially one of wilderness wandering. And suffering is an essential mark. You think it must be there. Suffering is an essential mark of the Christian life. And we should not expect good to overshadow evil before Christ returns. We have no way of knowing how far the gospel will affect change in the world before Christ comes. This is because Satan's work will always remain strong alongside the growth of the kingdom of Christ. Parallel track thing. And so the church's work is to preach the gospel of salvation to lost sinners because it's unwise to stake one's hopes in this present life. Christ's temporary restraint of Satan will be relinquished at the end of human history, and this will usher in suffering for the church right before Christ comes. Believers, therefore, wait for their deliverance at Christ's second coming, in which all the dead will be raised, the world will be judged, and all will inherit their eternal portion. Kind of a lot. Not a lot, but I'm trying to paint a picture. So if you missed tidbit, that's okay. The picture is fundamentally wilderness wandering. The kingdom of God is basically going to be like wilderness wandering, and we won't be inheriting the land until Christ comes, right? That's the picture. Do you recognize that? Have you heard that kind of emphasis? Some of the critiques, you know, so we're talking about two different sides. One side, the critique against that is someone would say, that doesn't sound like a very gospel-powered sort of vision, right? But one of the critiques from the other side is saying, but the gospel's powerful. It changes people, right? They also would fear that, that some of the critique that kind of vision seems like it would at least logically sort of undermine vision for missions, right? Sort of like, we're just waiting to get out of here. Dispensationalism is, this is not a dispensational vision, but dispensationalism especially kind of has a dour vision. We're just kind of waiting. But I think one of the other critiques that comes is they would say that this vision doesn't adequately, you know, acknowledge that Christ is Lord, that his kingdom is actually powerful. And so it's characterized as being overly pessimistic, right? And so because we don't really know, it's always going to be rough, really rough. Okay? So here's the second vision. Second vision goes like this. It's different. At the right hand of the Father, Christ reigns over heaven and earth, and throughout the generations is progressively spreading his kingdom over the earth. He, Christ, accomplishes this by empowering his church to preach the gospel by the power of the Spirit. But he commissioned his church to disciple the nations because his Father gave him all authority. This heralding of the King is the work of the church. She should therefore go to every corner of the earth, confident of the success of the mission. Christ has bound Satan, and when the church beats down the doors of hell to rescue sinners, the gates will not be able to withstand. Ultimately, therefore, in the scope, ultimately, the Great Commission will succeed. One day, all the nations will honor Jesus Christ. The world will be saved. And the gospel's influence will permeate even to the level of society. The gospel will transform cultures from service to idols to honoring the living God. And at the close of history, Satan's restraint will be loosed, and he will incite a rebellion before Jesus Christ returns bodily. At that time, just like the first view, the dead will be resurrected, the judgment books will be opened, and all people will enter their eternal destiny. So what would the first view say about that? They would say overly optimistic, right? Yeah, so look, they would say, look at all the suffering, look at all this tension, look at all the violence, right? Overly optimistic. A common concern that's raised by this first view about the second is that they fear that it could be triumphalistic. I learned that that's not a word. It could be a triumphalist, but triumphalistic. But it is. And it's this idea that it's sort of going out and conquering and saying, we're going to take, and sort of self-empowered sort of thing. So there's a fear about that. And particularly with the use of secular means to accomplish this, the Christianizing of the nations, so using politics to try to leverage, to try to get the gospel into places, that's a concern. And so it's criticized for placing too much stock in this world, saying, you guys are trying to over-realize the presence of the kingdom here. So if you recognize any of that? Have you heard any of that? Familiar? Have you heard that kind of thing before? Yep. Sure.
Yep. I don't mean it in a and also like a very narrow boat and look at like a very go back and
yeah. Sure. I think you're right that so it's hard because remember how I said all millennial and post millennial, that particular distinction didn't exist until the 1960s or whatever it was, the middle of 20th century. Okay, so so whatever the particular, I mean, it might be that time, but before that, it was just, you know, kind of this pre and post thought. So it's tricky when we're thinking, okay, well, if John Calvin was in here, what side was he on? Well, he lived before that distinction was made. So what we have to do is, not that we can't get information, but we can't just look under his systematic theology and then you can say, I'm this one, right? We have to go, okay. So that's why I think it's helpful to think about the nature of the actual question. Like, what did Calvin say about his prospect of the gospel before Christ comes? Those kinds of questions. Sure. Right, exactly. Exactly. That. And so what's interesting about it, too, is, so just to, I forgot to answer, yes, I think postmillennialism kind of a mainstream thought for a long time in the 19th century. And currently, like, say, in the OP, just to take one example, in the Reformed world, amillennialism definitely has the majority position right now. Postmillennialism, after that, I have no idea what the percentage is, but premillennialism, pretty rare, I would say. But what's interesting about it is you're right that it's anachronistic to kind of take these categories and then try to put them back on people. We can learn things, but we can't just immediately assume that they had the same categories, right? If I would be interested to hear, for me to read these two visions, and Calvin might be like, yeah, I know. And all that is what I believe. Okay, then help me out. Yep. Yes. Sure. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, thank you for that clarification. Yeah, it's hard. I mean, it's interesting even looking, I was reading this thesis about the Puritans' interpretation of the new heavens, new earth prophecy. I just way oversimplify. I mean, it's all over the place. It's so complicated. Obviously, I have to do a lot, but you're right that there's what I presented was sort of the kind of historic postmillennial view that it's the preaching of the gospel, the success of the Great Commission sort of thing. And yes, there are all sorts of permutations that happen. So people who are leaning really hard on, you know, secular politics, whatever, to institutionalize. So yes, for sure. And also, I will say, I do have at the end of your notes, I think I included it, a list of two different lists, amillennialists and postmillennialists. And so that can be for future reference, some of those books. I will just point out, if I have a few descriptions in some of those books. At the top of the amillennialist list is Kim Riddlebarger's A Case for Amillennialism. That's a good intro book. It's not super deep, but it's a good intro book. Anthony Hokum's book, The Bible in the Future, really changed the way people talked about amillennialism in a very helpful way, emphasizing the earthiness. So you see Isaiah 65 and those the earthiness of all of that is for the eternal state. So that was different and helpful, and a lot of people have been influenced. I'll just point out those two. And then on the postmillennialist list, that's hard to say, Keith Matheson from Ligonier Ministries, he has a very helpful introduction book called Postmillennialism, Eschatology of Hope. And then I also wanted to point out on the list, B.B. Warfield. Do you know who B.B. Warfield was? So Warfield wrote an article. If there's a dispensational, when I came out of it, I assumed that the number in heaven would be like 15. Right? Like most people are going to be damned. I don't know why, but that was the background I came from. So for me, that question of, is Christ really going to redeem so many people? So B.B. Warfield wrote an article on that question, Are They Few That Be Saved? And you can look that up online in B.B. Warfield's. So if you feel like that seems far-fetched, Warfield tackles that particular question. So those are lists of some representative theologians on those views. But what I want to spend the last few minutes talking about is just, as I said, you know, I don't know if any given theologian were going to be here. They might say amen to 95% of both of those views and say, yeah, these are not mutually exclusive, many of these comments, many of them. Of course, as we learned, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So when persecution happens, it spreads. So evil is a means of spreading, right? That's sort of a way to see these things working together. So I think the real difference is just this conception of will Christ return, as B.B. Warfield put it, will Christ return to a saved earth? Meaning, what do we expect about the prospects of the Great Commission? Will it kind of come up and then plateau? Will it come up, or do we just not even know at all? Or do we really envision with scriptural warrant that the nation, that the gospel will go to every corner of the earth and then Christ will come? So that's the fundamental question. But I do think most everybody would agree that Christ is reigning over the earth now, and that he spreads his kingdom by empowering his church to preach the gospel. I think everybody in this world would say amen to that. But they also see that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? And they also, I think, would agree that although our ultimate hope, of course, is for Christ to restore all things in eternity, I think they all would say, well, where the gospel takes root, it actually has a palpable impact. The gospel does good. You know, when you have a place that's rooted in the scripture, that's a place where people rooted deep in righteousness, truth, and goodness, fruit is manifested. And so I think everybody would say, well, yes, that is true. Right? So that's, I also included here at the end, from the larger catechism, question 191, what do we pray for when we pray thy kingdom come? If you look at that list, it's quite interesting. I don't know what you think about when we pray that Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But our confession says this. I'll just read it to close. In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to the end. So do you see how that so helpfully brings these visions together, that much of this is not actually mutually exclusive? A lot of it. Yeah, I mean, I don't think so. I think what I see is that it's bringing these things together. So you could make arguments about whether that's, you know, leaning one way or the other. But at the writing of this, there are a lot of different things represented. So I do think that this is a pretty fair summary of what we expect when we pray that the kingdom come. So this is not just interesting and curious and, you know, cool for parlor tricks, show people your knowledge. This is for living. So if you think about this, if we have a vision for what is Christ doing at the right hand of the Father, and what has he commissioned me to do, and what am I to expect, right? We know what to expect because we just heard a sermon about what to expect. To expect trouble, to expect help, right? To expect justice and mercy, right? So we have that, we are to have expectations about how then we shall live. And so these questions are not merely theoretical. They're not merely just curiosities, but they are aimed at Christian living. They are aimed at motivating, walking in Christ's ways and glorifying. One more comment, then. I think that's a great place to leave this discussion. I will say, even in the, just to emphasize, it is not a good hermeneutic to go read the newspaper just to see what to believe about the future. It's not a good hermeneutic. It's failed over and over and over. What we have to do to answer the questions about what's going to happen in this world, what in the world is the kingdom of God? What is Christ doing? There's only one place we can get those answers. We can't look at what happened last week or, you know, what happened last year or what set up to happen next year in our country. This is a worldwide, this 1,000 years, this time period that we have to think about. So the scripture is our authority. Yeah, no is the answer. Just because this series is focused on Reformed eschatology, dispensationalism is not Reformed, and premillennialism, the version that can work with a confessionally Reformed vision, is so rare that we don't have enough time to say how these folks slice that. Here, Russell, I believe. Exactly. Thank you. The modern missions movement was a post-millennial vision. Then the gospel to the ends of the earth. And somehow it's like, wait, all the dispensationalists are carrying it forward. Like, no. I mean, amen. That's great. But that should be spurring us on to say, okay, let's proclaim Christ. Okay, last. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. All right. Let's. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true and sure and that we can stand upon it. We thank you for the great and precious promises that you have given to us in your scriptures. Pray, Lord, that we would be people who rejoice as one who finds great spoil, that when we look to your word, we do it not with only curiosity in our hearts, but that we would do it with love for you, with your desire to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. We pray, Lord, that you bless us this day, that we would be full-hearted, full of rejoicing, and that we would be resting in our Maker and our Sustainer. Thank you for these things. Pray them in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.